We've been looking at some basic doctrines, starting several months ago, looking at the scriptures, then looking at who God is, who man is, and now we have begun looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we were looking at the origins of the Lord Jesus Christ and discovering that that is a wrong term to use because he did not have an origin, because he is God, he is eternal, he is not the same as God the Father, he is distinct from God the Father, but that does not make two gods, it makes two, at least, who are God. And we will come on later sermons, God willing, to discover that there is a third person who is God, the Holy Spirit, but that is for some time in the new year. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not created. He has always existed. And so John, in his gospel, at the very start of his gospel, says, "In the beginning." And in the beginning was the Word. So whatever beginning you choose, the Word, who's later identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, already existed. And it's because he's eternal. And we saw that if we read through into verse 3 of John chapter 1, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the creator of all things. There is nothing that is made that was not made by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of existence, everything that we can see and everything that we cannot see, was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And since it is impossible for someone to create themselves, he must be the creator, since he created everything, which emits nothing. Well, this morning, and partly because we're approaching Christmas in just a few weeks, we're going to consider the promise of his coming. He created all things. He was at the beginning creating. He created the heavens and the earth, and he created man. And sadly, we read right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 about the rebellion of man against God. There's been an interesting series on the radio. If you listen to Radio 4 in the mornings, you may have heard a series about misogyny. Misogyny, hatred of women. How can anyone hate women? They're lovely. Anyway, they've been talking about misogyny, and the first in the series was about Genesis chapter 3. And they were actually quite good. They said, why is it the woman gets the blame? Because according to Genesis 3, the woman was deceived. But when we read the New Testament interpretation of Genesis 3, in 1 Timothy, Paul says Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Adam did this fully aware of what he was doing, and he did it anyway. And thus we read in the New Testament about the sin of Adam. You never read about the sin of Eve. And they said it was the later church fathers, 400 or 500 years after the New Testament was written, who began to put the blame on Eve. Eve was the problem. No, the Bible is clear. It's the sin of Adam. Adam was the problem, and we inherit Adam's sin. We don't inherit Eve's sin. The ladies might receive Eve's curse, but not Eve's sin. They receive the sin of Adam. But in pronouncing the curse, from verse 14, we have God's curse upon, firstly, the serpent. Then in verse 16, the curse upon the woman. And then finally, the curse in verse 17 upon the man. But in verse 15, part of the curse upon the serpent says this, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's usually taken to mean that the descendant of Eve will bruise, will crush, as Paul says in Romans 16, will crush the head of the serpent, will produce a death blow upon the serpent, upon the devil. But the devil, the serpent, will harm the descendant of Eve, her offspring. And this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his coming, by his death, and by his resurrection, overcame the works of the devil, provided him with a lethal blow, which will be final at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the bruising of the heel of Eve's offspring is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a necessity if the curse was to be lifted. And the curse could only be lifted by the Lord Jesus coming and dying for our sins. So this promise was made to the serpent, and quite clearly Eve was listening carefully when this was said, because in chapter 4 and verse 1, having been ejected from the Garden of Eden, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It appears that in Eve's mind, this was the offspring that had been promised. This offspring of mine, who the devil was told about, this offspring is going to deal with the problem of the curse. Sadly, the offspring, Cain, proved just how bad the sin of Adam was, and how awful was the way it affected all Adam's descendants, because Cain was a murderer. Cain hated God. Cain thought too highly of himself. And so his brother Abel was murdered by him. But then we read a bit further down in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. But she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so still she's thinking, offspring. Offspring was promised. Enmity between your offspring, the devil's offspring, and her offspring, Eve's offspring. I've now got another offspring. This must be the one. And sadly, she was wrong in that. And the offspring was to come many thousands of years later in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we turn over just a few chapters to Genesis chapter 12, there's lots of verses we could look at concerning Abraham. Although at this point he is still called Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, and verse 3. Well, let's read from the first verse to get context. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then if we jump down to verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So a promise again concerning offspring. Who is the offspring being referred to? Well, first we need to turn to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to a group of Jews. And in verse 53, the Jews say to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And he goes on in verse 56 and says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And the answer Jesus gives is effectively, "Yes. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus said there that he is Jehovah. And therefore, as Jehovah, Jesus is the one who made those promises to Abraham. We could have looked at Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and seen the promises that God made to Abraham, but they all revolve around Abraham's offspring. Well, who is Abraham's offspring? And immediately everyone sticks their hand in the air and says, "Isaac." And the answer to that is yes and no. There was an immediate fulfillment of the promise in the birth of Isaac, who was to become the forefather of the Jewish nation, but primarily he was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of Abraham. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 15. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." And many people read those passages in Genesis and say the offspring is the Jews. The promise of the land is to the Jews. Modern Israel is composed of Jews. They are the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. So therefore, we should support them in kicking out any Palestinians, any Arabs. And we should support them in their attempts at self-preservation. Well, that is in fact a completely separate issue from what the scriptures say, because who is Abraham's offspring? Notice the grammar. Grammar is important. Who is Abraham's offspring? Not who are Abraham's offspring. This is the point Paul makes. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. The offspring promised to Abraham was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important, because it solves all sorts of problems, deals with all sorts of issues. Who are the children of Abraham? The answer Paul gives us is those who share the faith of Abraham. He goes on and talks about the place of the law. He explains that the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, this was a parenthesis in the dealings of God with men until the offspring came. And once the offspring came, the Lord Jesus Christ, the old covenant vanishes away. And so we have in verse 23 of Galatians 3, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law," he's talking about Jews, "imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Who are, notice the grammar, who are the offspring of Abraham? It's all those who share the faith of Abraham. It's all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's already said this back in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Are you a child of Abraham? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you are. You don't need to become a Jew. This is the issue Paul was dealing with in Galatians. He was dealing with a group of people who had come along and said, it's good you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You've got to become a Jew. And if you're a man, you have to be circumcised. And only by doing this and then keeping the law, which means no bacon, which means no Marks and Spencers polyester and cotton shirts, which means a whole host of things, you've got to keep the law, and then you will be saved, if you continue in it. And Paul is answering this and saying, no, that's all wrong, the law's gone. We are children of God, we are made right with God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Abraham was. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the offspring who was promised to Abraham. And fulfillment of that began nearly 2,000 years, well over now, 2,000 years ago. Remember, we don't know the exact date. We think it might have been round about 4 BC. And if you think, how can Jesus Christ have been born 4 years before Christ? Well, that's because our dating system derives from Dionysius Exiguus. And if you have problems remembering the name Dionysius Exiguus, in English his name's Dennis the Little. Perhaps he wasn't very tall. And he invented our current dating system, and he had certain theories about years, decades, centuries. He thought they went in certain cycles, and so therefore he said, therefore Jesus must have been born on 25th of December, 0 BC. Except there wasn't 0 BC, so it would have been 1 BC. So you didn't go, happy new 1 BC, and at the end of the year, on January the 1st, the next year, happy naught, and then a year later, happy 1 AD, because there wasn't a year naught. They didn't have the concept of naught then. So you went from 1 BC to 1 AD. And that's why people were very silly at the end of 1999 welcoming in the new millennium. They were doing it a year early. Unfortunately, ignorance is very popular. Someone wrote a leader in the Times in either at the end of 1899 or at the beginning of 1900, saying, these silly people who say, and we have now started the 20th century. No, you haven't. 1900 was the last year of the 19th century. 19th hundred years, 1900. 1900 to the end of the 19th century. And 2000 was the last year of the 20th century. That's why it was 2000. 20 centuries, 2000 years. The end of 2000, that was the end of the 2000 years from the start of Dionysius Exiguus's calendar. But of course, he was using what we now call the Julian calendar, which wasn't exactly accurate. It meant that extra days appeared. And so in the 16th century, they had to readjust the calendar. And this readjustment was done by Roman Catholic astronomers under the orders of Pope Gregory. And so we now work with the Gregorian calendar. But Britain being awkward and not wanting to do what the Roman Catholics told us, we didn't adopt the Gregorian calendar until September 1752. And 11 days were dropped from the calendar. So they went from, let me get this right, they went from the 2nd, you better check this because this might not be exactly right, but it's something like they went from the 2nd of September to the 14th of September. And they dropped 11 days, and there were supposed to have been riots in the streets because people thought they were having 11 days of their lives stolen away from them by the government. Nasty people. Government always wants to take things away from the people. Of course, it wasn't true. It was just a change in the calendar. But, interestingly, and this is the same as the Roman Catholics did in the Roman Catholic countries that had already adopted the Gregorian calendar, they didn't move the date of Christmas. Christmas should have moved on into January. Well, they thought, well, there's likely to be riots in the streets anyway, so there'll be even bigger riots if we say Christmas has moved. So we better keep Christmas where it's always been. Which is why if you go to somewhere like Serbia, they have Christmas in January. And that's because of the difference between the two calendars. The Serbian Orthodox Church still use the Julian calendar for their church year. And that's why there's the difference. Anyway, after that little aside, Abraham had promises made to him and they were fulfilled. But someone else had promises made to him. And we read earlier from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes promises to David. David, having got ease from all his enemies, having now Israel at its largest extent, having now had a very nice palace built for himself of cedar, he now gets around to thinking, the ark of God is still in a tent. Perhaps I should build something better for God. Only the best is good enough for God. It's an argument that's still here today. That's why so many church buildings, architecturally, are magnificent. Only the best is good enough for God. And God's reply through Nathan the prophet is, what are you talking about? Have I ever complained about this? Why do you think that God needs something built by the hands of men? Indeed, Paul says that in Acts chapter 17. God does not dwell in temples built by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Does God need a house to live in? It's absurd. But David thought, oh, but the ark, which represents the presence of God, the ark's only in a tent. And God says, what's wrong with that? Anyway, he's told that he can't, but he has made promises about his house. Now, most of us, when we're told that promises are being made to us about our house, would immediately look at the walls, look at the ceiling, look at the windows, and say, oh, I could do with a better kitchen. It would be nice if I had this, that, the other. It would be nice to have a jacuzzi. It would be nice to have a hot tub. It would be nice to have, and you think, oh, I'd like to have an extension. We could move, work up into the loft and a bigger house, really spread out. Someone who knows me rather well thinks that really I need two houses. One to spread all my stuff in and the other one for her to live in. because wherever we've lived, my stuff seems to get everywhere. Well, it's a problem of having so much stuff. You need a lot of space to put it in. But that's the way people think. But if I was to ask you, can you name 10 members of the House of Windsor, would you be able to do that? Elizabeth? Philip? Charles? Anne? Andrew? Halfway there already. Edward? William? Henry? The other two that have been born recently? There's 10. And that's without going back to the ones that have died. George? Edward? George? They like the name George. Edward? I like the name Edward as well. Actually, no. That one wasn't. Edward VII was not a member of the House of Windsor. He was a member of the House of Saxe-Coburg-Gotha. Although, strictly, the House of Windsor is still the House of Saxe-Coburg-Gotha, but in 1917, because of anti-German feeling, and because Germans were people of German descent, people with German names, on their shop fronts were having their windows put in because of anti-German feeling, and also, and I think principally, because London was being bombed from airships built by the Gotha Airship Company in Germany. Gotha as in Saxe-Coburg Gotha. So the family business was bombing London. They decided that they would change the name from Saxe-Coburg Gotha to Windsor. They didn't want people to think they were Germans. They're still Germans. They just don't have a German name anymore. Anyway, it's the house. It's the lineage. The descendants. And that's what's being promised here to David concerning his house. In verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Oh, it's that word again, offspring. After you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as you read on, you read about the birth of Solomon, and how Solomon was to become king after David, and he was to build the temple, a magnificent building, and God blessed it with his presence. And many people read that and say, oh, that's talking about Solomon, and it's talking about the building of the temple. Well, yes and no, because primarily the promise here is concerning David's offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17, but if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. What do we read? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. This is giving the genealogy of the house of Abraham from verse 2. And it's giving the genealogy of the house of David from verse 6. This is showing the fulfillment of the promises made both to Abraham and to David. Further promises were made. And you'll be glad to know we're not going to look at them all this morning. But you might like to keep a finger, like I didn't, keep a finger in Matthew and turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. A time when Israel was in trouble. There were difficulties. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So there were problems. There were difficulties. Verse 2, when the house of David was told. David was long dead, but it's David's descendants. And so there were difficulties, there were trials. What are we going to get out of this problem? And so the Lord sends a message through Isaiah. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz, pretending to be a spiritual man, but he wasn't, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And again we have what appears to be a fulfillment of this prophecy, of this promise. But when we turn over to Matthew, and to Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, or verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." And Jesus was given the name Emmanuel because he is God with us. And so God makes a further promise to the house of Israel. And all the time we're getting a narrowing in of promises. Just two chapters further on, we have the promise in Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," or Father of Eternity, "Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So here again we have a statement concerning the fulfillment of the promise to David of offspring who would sit on David's throne and establish an eternal kingdom. And it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Solomon was born, sat on the throne, and died. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, sat on David's throne and died. And so on down through the generations, they died. They didn't establish an eternal kingdom. They didn't sit on David's throne forever. But now one has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the child who was promised to be born back in Isaiah, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled that promise. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven after his resurrection and is seated on David's throne in the heavens, from which he will come and judge the world in righteousness. He has established an eternal kingdom. He lives forever. And so his kingdom will never end. It is a glorious kingdom. And we live in a situation of the already, but the not yet. That is, we already have God's eternal kingdom ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already here. But we don't yet have it in its fullness. That is after the consummation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We have another promise concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to be found in the book of Micah. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we are told precisely where the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is of old, from ancient days," meaning from eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told there, specifically, he was to be born in Bethlehem. And so when the wise men arrive in Jerusalem and they go to Herod, thinking, well, obviously it's the royal palace we must go to, because the star was not always visible, otherwise they'd have followed it and seen that it wasn't Jerusalem, it was Bethlehem. So they go to Herod, and Herod's troubled and says, what's all this? Someone's going to come and kick me off the throne? Who is this? I've got to kill him, get him out of the way. So where is this going to be? So Herod assembled the chief priests and scribes. Where's the Christ going to be born? They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming, was fulfilling many promises that God had made in the Old Testament. There are many more we could look at. There are many more about the life and ministry, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we could look at. But I think you might like to get home for your dinner at some reasonable hour. So, we're not going to look at any more this morning, but to draw some conclusions. God fulfills his promises. When God says he will do something, he does it. God promised that the offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done by his death and by his resurrection. God keeps his promises. Now, those promises were made a very long time ago. And it did take many, many centuries for some of these promises to be fulfilled. But God's timetables aren't our timetables, and God keeps his promises on his timetable, not ours. We know that there are promises in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and judge the world in righteousness. We look back and we think, yeah, well, that's nearly 2,000 years ago and it hasn't happened yet. Where is the promise of his coming? And Peter writes about this. People mock and say, go on, he promised he'd come back. Well, where is he then? God is not slow in fulfilling his promises. Remember that 1,000 years to the Lord is as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. So don't read prophetic passages that speak about days or about thousands of years and say, ah, here it mentions 1,000 years. So we know 1,000 years is as one day. So that means a day. That's silly. That's not what is being said. And other people say, ah, a day is as 1,000 years. So therefore, for example, we read in Genesis chapter 1 about the first day, the second day. So these must have been 1,000 years. No, that's not what it says, because you can also read in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is told for the sins of the nations and for the amount of punishment that they deserve, he should lie on one side for so many days, a day for a year. And on the other side, for the sins of the people, a day for a year. And so some people foolishly have said, look, a day for a year. So therefore, when it talks in these prophetic passages about 1,260 days, that must mean years. And so therefore, Jesus came back in 1878. Everybody noticed, didn't they? Oh no, you didn't. Let's recalculate. Let's shift some dates. Let's say that this didn't happen then. Let's say it happened 35 years later. 1914. And that's the number that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses fixed upon and said. 1914. And then you say, yeah, but you say that the end will come within the generation that saw 1914. There's not many of them left, are there? And you'll notice that they have dropped that from their literature. I wonder why. And so therefore you should be very suspicious of anything at all that they say because they pervert the teaching of the scriptures. No, God fulfills his promises in his time, not when we think he should. And it might take hundreds, thousands of years for the fulfillment of some of the things that God has said, but we know from past performance he will keep the promises he has made. We can look back on the promises about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see how they were fulfilled. God kept his promises to the serpent. He kept his promise to Abraham, kept his promise to David, kept all the promises he made about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all fulfilled. We can look back and we can receive great blessing from seeing how God kept his promises. Not like the rest of us. We make promises and, oh dear, I'm sorry, but I've had to do this, or sorry, I've broken my leg and so I can't, as I promised, run the marathon this year. Or whatever. There are always reasons why we can't keep promises that we've made. Sometimes it's because we are too rash in making promises. Sometimes it's because of circumstances that prevent us from keeping our promises. God keeps his promises. We can see that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look back and we can have great blessing from seeing these things and learning about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. We can see how, in spite of apparently everything that went wrong, God still worked. Israel was no longer an independent nation. But in spite of that, God arranged things so that Jesus would be born at just the right time, in just the right place, as he had promised. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ brought the glory of God into the world in a way in which it didn't occur in the Old Testament. They spoke about the Shekinah glory, the glory of God coming down upon the ark, and how glorious this was. When the temple was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt at the time of Haggai, those who remembered the original temple wept. This is so much smaller than the original temple. There's not as much gold. It's nothing like as magnificent as that temple. And yet, God said, in spite of this, this temple is going to see greater glory. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9, the latter glory of this house, this new temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And the fulfillment of that is the Lord Jesus Christ walked in that second temple. The glory of the Father shone in the Son. Greater glory than had been in the temple of Solomon. Have we seen these things? Have we understood these things? Do we see that salvation is all because of the promised offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation is to be found in the offspring only. Salvation is to be found for those who share the faith of Abraham, to whom those first promises were made. Do we share Abraham's faith? Do we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we consequently know the forgiveness of our sins? These blessings come to anyone and everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to them only. You can't say, oh, but I am a descendant of Abraham. No, you have to share the faith of Abraham. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, man or a woman. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. None of these categories matter. The question is, do you share Abraham's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? These are the things that come up time and time again, because these are the important matters. But they're things that we should particularly remember at Christmas, as our minds are drawn to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be thinking about the sentimental things. We should be thinking about, why did he come? What did he do when he came? Why was it necessary? It's because of our sin. It's because of God's grace and mercy. Because of God's love towards us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world is the greatest thing that has ever happened to the world. One day he will return from heaven to judge the world in righteousness. And we will stand before him and have to give an account of our lives that he has given to us. Are we prepared for that great day?